Brothers and sisters, it's so good to be with you and to go together into God's Word. Again, we're going to continue looking at Hebrews chapter 12 this week. Pastor Carter finished looking at chapter 11 last week, and it's my joy to start with you on this penultimate chapter. So if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn there. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, but you're welcome to follow along in any translation that meaningfully and accurately communicates God's Word to you. I'm going to read these verses here, and I'm going to pray for our time together. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Dear God, we do come before you this morning, and even as we continue to pray over our city, over our nation, over the world, we praise you that you have given us your word, and that our hope is not in flesh and blood, but in the coming of Jesus Christ and in the new heavens and new earth, which we will share with you. To all who have put their faith in you, this is our promise. This is our delight. Whether today is easy or today is hard, that hope is rock solid. And so we praise you for that hope. And this morning, God, as we study your word here in Hebrews chapter 12, we pray that you would renew our hearts and our minds to get up and to live a life of faith that is pleasing to you by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, how are you doing this morning? How's your week been? You know, here in Houston, it's been a gorgeous week. And if you're like me, it's been really hard to put together, on the one hand, the dire economic news and, of course, the pandemic and the virus and all the implications for that. Well, at the same time, walking outside, and it's just absolutely gorgeous. And so I hope that you've gotten some time to at least to go outside and praise God for the beautiful creation that he has given us. And it's been, for me at least, a source of joy and help me ground myself, remembering that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Today is a beautiful day, and he is going to see us through all of this. But I know we're tired. I'm tired. You're tired. We're tired of this pandemic. We're tired of the bad news. We're tired of not seeing each other. We're tired of the stress. We're tired of wondering, when is this going to end? Or what is it? You know, human beings, we don't like change. We don't like chaos. We don't like unknowns. Most of us, in fact, will sacrifice a whole lot of happiness in our life just to keep things stable. That's how much we don't like change. And yet we're all being forced into this time where everything seems to be uncertain. Economics, even our own health. And anyone who says, I know where we're going to be in 3 months or 3 years, is lying to you. I mean, in general, we don't know those things ever, but even more so now because of this virus. But I have good news for you. You see, I think God led Pastor Carter to a perfect book for this season for our church. Because you see, the people who are being addressed in Hebrews are people who are tired. They're tired. They're weary. They're thinking about giving up. Some of them maybe already have. Now, we know just from history and from the letter and from our own lives some reasons why these believers are tired. First and foremost, they're tired because just like us, life is hard. Life is hard for them just as much as it's hard for us. And they're tired of the stress, of the fear, of the burdens, of the sicknesses, of the pains. They're tired. They're weary. So if that's you this morning, just know that this letter is addressed to you. But even beyond that, they're tired because they have experienced persecution for following Jesus. Earlier in the book, the author of Hebrews said that they rejoiced when their property was taken away. Now, I have yet to have my property taken away because I'm a Christian. I've lost some things because of my own dunderheadedness over time and can't find this or can't find that. But I've never had someone come to my house and steal my stuff or take my stuff or burn my house down or threaten me because of being a Christian. But these believers have. And when they went through that trial, we don't know if it happened recently in terms of the writing of this letter or if it happened a while back. We also don't know if it happened when they were new Christians or after they've been walking with Jesus for quite some time. We're not sure. But what we do know is that when it did happen, they rejoiced. So they experienced great persecution. And at that point in time, they were filled with, for whatever reason, filled with a sense of joy at that experience. Maybe it was a momentary, naive joy. Maybe it was a joy of a new believer who's so thankful to be saved, and they see that their possessions being stolen is actually a confirmation that they are, you know, saved and that they're following Jesus. We don't know exactly what the cause of the joy was, apart from the fact that, like all believers who have suffered, they know that their Savior and their God has suffered too. So they've suffered persecution. And that was just one piece of it. It's very unlikely that a community of people who have had their possessions stolen because they're Christians all of a sudden the next day are accepted and everything's hunky-dory. More than likely, they've experienced ongoing persecution in little ways and big ways. So they're tired. But lastly, they're tired because every day they have to get up and swim upstream in the culture around them. Everything about their way of life is oriented around idolatry, around sin. You go to the marketplace to buy your groceries, and there's foreign gods dotting the landscape. The markets have little temples everywhere. The person you buy your meat from or buy your vegetables from, there could very well be a little mini shrine right there to some gods. The food you're buying has probably been sacrificed to some god. There's rituals and festivals every single day of the week. Your whole life is filled with all of these idols and these rituals. The calendar is oriented around all of these gods and these traditions that as a Christian you have rejected as being wrong and false. But there's also just the little things and the day-to-day things such as going to work and trying to navigate all of that. Sexual morality. It was very common back then to have temple prostitution and other forms of sexual expression that the Christians rejected as being false, as being wicked, as being wrong. So your entire life, Every minute of every day, you feel this constant pressure pushing on you. If you've ever been a missionary or lived for a long time overseas, you might have some idea of what that feels like. Of feeling like a foreigner, and everything you do just feels so hard because you're constantly having to go against the grain of what's around you. That's the way these folks felt, and they were tired. They were weary. It says earlier in Hebrews that the author encourages them not to give up meeting together. Now, I don't know about you, but in my experience, people who are questioning their faith and people who are saying, you know what, I'm tired. I don't know if I want to keep living this way anymore. I don't know if I really believe these things. One of the first things they do is they just sort of check out of church. They don't typically write an email to the pastor with a lengthy thesis on all the theological discoveries or disagreements with the New Testament or the Bible or some grand systematic theology. They're not sitting down and expressing in a very clear cognitive way to other believers where they're at. Usually, they're just quietly stepping back. And of course, over time, it goes less and less and less until they're just not there anymore. Well, these Christians are doing that. He said, don't give up meeting regularly together. So the sense of it is these folks are tired, and there's a group of them that sort of agreed together, you know what, maybe getting together isn't the top priority for us right now. Oh, look, it's raining today. Maybe we should call it off today. Oh, you know what? My kid's sick. I really shouldn't be there today. You know what? My boss needs me at work. There's always some excuses for getting together. And so they're getting together less and less often. So these Christians are weary. They're weary because life is hard. And they're weary because they've experienced persecution and suffering as believers, and they're tired of that. And they're weary because every day of their lives, they are swimming upstream in a culture that doesn't understand them and is constantly telling them to get with it. Can any of y'all relate to any of that? I don't know. I think I can. I'll tell you what, these folks know what we're going through. And in chapter 11, the author of Hebrews says, look, I want you to know that not only can we know what they're going through, but all those Old Testament saints that he goes through, Abel and Abraham and Moses and all the other ones, he says, I want you to know that they know what you're going through. They understand. He goes through the ways in which they experience different kinds of suffering and hardships, and he shows every single one of them responded in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of those hardships, in the midst of those trials, by faith. The basic message of Hebrews 11 is that because the heroes of the Old Testament, which was to these people their scriptures, the so-called heroes of the faith, they can identify with you in your pain and your hardships and your suffering. And therefore, you can identify with them in their faith. Because these heroes that we look up to, the meaning of the author of Hebrews, because of these heroes who we look up to, because they can identify with you in your hardships and in your suffering and in all the things that you're experiencing in your life, because they can identify with you, you can identify with them in walking by faith. And here in chapter 12, he's going to take it one step further. Here's what he says. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He takes it one step further. He says, look, these are not just people that lived in the past, that are old and dead, and where we can read their stories like a history book and say, well, that's what they did, and we can draw encouragement from that. He says, look, these people are alive today. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded, present tense. He's telling these believers here in Hebrews, he's telling them, look, as you get up in your morning, as you walk through your day, and as you seek to be faithful to God, there is around you a cloud of witnesses. Those folks are not dead. They are in heaven with God, and they are witnessing what you are going through. The sense of it in the Greek is this: the image is a very powerful image. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, over and over in this book, which is one reason why so many believers love this book, he's so good with image. He wants to create in their minds the image of the arena. The arena is dotted all over the Roman Empire. Arenas were the Colosseum, for example, one of the greatest and biggest arenas, where people would gather together and they would watch all kinds of athletic competitions. So the author of Hebrews is using that image to help these believers understand what is real about their lives. The sense of it is this: look, yes, you're living your life in flesh and blood, but if that's all you see, you're not seeing what is truly in front of you. What is truly in front of you is that there you are in an arena, the arena of the world, as it were. And there's a cloud of witnesses that are like spectators, and they are cheering you on. Moses is cheering you on. Abraham is cheering you on. Now, isn't that powerful? Because we oftentimes talk about Moses and Abraham and Abel as those guys who lived way in the past. But Hebrews says, look, those guys and gals are watching you right now, and they are cheering you on. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, have you ever been in that kind of environment where you've been in a stadium and people are cheering you on? As any of you who know me know, I am not an athlete. So I confess that the one time that I can really identify with this sense of experience was not in an athletic competition. I was in marching band. And my freshman year, we went to this big national competition. I'm just this little freshman, just struggling to keep along. But we go to this big national competition. And there's two phases of the competition. There's the initial phase, and we barely got through that as a band. We were the last, I think it was the top 11 or top 13 bands out of like 70, got to go to the finals. And we were the very last ones, so we got to go to the finals. And just the way things fell out, we were the last band to play at the finals performance. So my memory of it, I'm not saying this is what actually happened. If someone has a video out there, they could say that's not true. But here's my memory of it. My memory is, first of all, that we played way better the second time around than the first time around. And there was such a thrill of being in that stadium and performing. We had practiced and we had practiced and we had practiced and we had worked hard and we'd been to competitions and we had done all of this thing, the money and travel and everything. And now we were doing it. And these people were watching. And when we finished and that final note rang out in the whole stadium, we were playing where the Indianapolis Colts play. When the final notes rang out in the whole stadium, there was thunderous applause, a standing ovation. Now, I have to tell you, there are a few times in my life where I have ever felt better, ever felt grander, ever felt more just alive than that moment when that crowd stood up and applauded our performance. We didn't end up winning the thing, but I think we got some best performance award or whatever. But it's still today one of the most memorable experiences of my life. And Hebrews says, every day of our lives as believers, we are in that stadium, the stadium of faith. And as we're going through the day-to-day life of buying groceries and going to work and sitting in traffic and just navigating all the harsh realities of life and seeking to do so by faith, we are in a stadium, an arena, where all of the saints who have made those same choices are in the stands cheering us on. And he says here, this is not a meager crowd. This isn't some political campaign where they've zoomed in the video so it looks like there's way more people than are actually there. He says it's a great cloud of witnesses. It is a stadium overflowing. Now, that might not seem like a big deal to you and me, but imagine being one of these readers of this letter. Part of the issue is you feel really small. You feel ostracized. You feel like there's a city and this community and all these people are together doing their thing. They're worshiping their gods and they all get along. And even though they may worship little different gods and have different things going on religiously and spiritually and financially, nonetheless, they're all on the same page more or less. But you're different. You worship a god, first of all, that was crucified. You know, the Romans had no problem with gods becoming human beings, but when they did so, it was for lots of reasons that were immoral. Here they have not just a God pretending to be a human being, but a God who became flesh and who died and who rose from the dead. And there are all kinds of things that structured the way that their faith was influenced, the way they lived their lives, that made them look different from everyone else, even from the Jews. Their nearest, closest approximation of their faith was the Jews. And the Jews are saying, look, they're not with us. They're not with us. In many cases, the Jews were actually rejoicing when the Christians were facing persecution because they wanted to shut that movement down. So these believers, they're tiny. They go to house churches, most likely, that are maybe 20, 30, maybe 100 people at most, where the temples that are everywhere are filled with people all the time coming in and out. These are tiny little churches that are dotting the landscape, full of people that are barely hanging on to their faith. So it matters that this crowd is a great cloud. The point the author wants to make is, look, you might feel tiny. You might feel insignificant. You might seem like it's no big deal to the people around you. They might completely ignore you or persecute you because you seem so insignificant and powerless. But you walk by faith and you join that enduring cloud of witnesses. That cloud is only going to get bigger and bigger and bigger as God's kingdom expands. He wants them to see that while they might feel insignificant in that moment and in that political environment and whatever else, that from the standpoint of the cosmos, from the standpoint of God, they are part of the only truly biggest group of people that has ever existed, those who have been saved by God throughout history, because they don't go away. Yeah, there's maybe only a few here and a few here and a few here, but you start adding those up over year after year after year, and just like any stock investor knows, that's what counts, right? You slow year after year after year, and eventually you're going to hit a lot of people. Whereas those who don't follow Christ, as we'll see later on, they disappear. They go away. They're gone. Their spirits don't endure with God. You know, if you go back and you read chapter 11, you'll see a lot of Old Testament people that aren't listed. Now, some of them, a lot of them, of course, just because it's only a highlighted selection. But Saul, the first king of Israel, the one who was given everything by God, where is he in that list? Well, see, Saul had a problem that whenever he was tested, he relied on himself. Didn't believe in God, didn't trust in God's word. He relied on himself, and that lost him the kingdom. I think we can probably safely say that it lost him his salvation. Whereas Ahab and Jezebel, in their lifetime, few could question them. Where are they? Where are so many in the Old Testament that instead of following by faith, chose unbelief? They're gone. And where are the millions upon millions of people that thought they were living their lives with such importance, with such significance, with such meaning? They're gone. Only those who have lived by faith in God are enduring. And they're not just in heaven lazing around. They're in heaven cheering on the next generation of believers. The powerful image. In light of this, he's going to give us an exhortation. He says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's the image of the athlete. Now, next week, we're going to go to that part of this verse. But I think it's so powerful, this image of being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, that I wanted to really take time for us as a community to think about that and to apply it to ourselves. Now, I should close by saying it's interesting here that the author of Hebrews calls this cloud of people witnesses. He doesn't call them saints. He doesn't call them heroes. He doesn't call them believers or children of God. He calls them witnesses. Now, they are all those other things. But his particular point this morning is this. What are they witnesses to? These people and their very lives, the author of Hebrews is saying, their very lives bear witness. Bear witness to what? They bear witness to the goodness and faithfulness of God. Think about it this way. These folks, Moses or Ruth or Samuel, whoever it might be, here, if we read that description at the very end of chapter 11, he says, in verse 36, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, there's a lot going on there, but here's what I want you to think about. In their lives, these people basically lost everything. And even if they didn't materially lose everything, they lived a life of faith that meant they experienced the same kind of hardships that these believers are experiencing. But as they continued to trust in God unto their passing, and they went into glory, and they there resided with God in heaven, their lives currently, in the lives of these believers in Hebrews, their lives are testimonies that when you live the life of faith, regardless of how that plays out in your life now, you are making the right choice. The choice that will lead to the reward of being with God in heaven. And everything you hoped and believed and cried about and prayed to God about and wrestled with and had agony over, you find to be true. You made the right choice to follow God by faith. They're witnesses because their very lives bear witness, not to themselves, not to the fact that, look how good I am, look how smart I am, look how, because these people did not look good and smart in their lives. Now, yes, some of them experienced blessings and political power and whatnot, but the overall point the author is making is, look, for the most part, people who lived by faith, even if they experienced those things politically or economically, they still experienced incredible hardship trying to follow God, trying to live according to His way of life, and they looked foolish in the eyes of the world, and yet they made the right choice. But the focus is not on them. The focus is on God, who proved faithful to them. His promises that they hoped in are true. They are witnesses to the goodness and faithfulness of God. Now, that is a little bit important because, of course, if you read through Hebrews 11, sometimes people go, well, why is David in there? He's a murderer. Why is Moses in there? He's a murderer. We know the lives of the Old Testament people. Why are they in here? Samson, why are they in here? They're not in here because of them. They're in here because of God. They are witnesses to the goodness and faithfulness of God. And what the author of Hebrews wants the people he's talking to have the vision is to know that as you seek in your life to follow God, you're not alone. You are not alone. Whether it is chronic sickness or economic difficulties, however foolish and alone you might feel right now and in this life, if you're living by faith in Jesus Christ, you are making the right choice. And when you pass on to glory, or Jesus chooses to come back, you will know that you have lived the life that matters.